Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 7 through 14. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, save, O Lord, your people, the remnant of Israel. See, I am going to bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, those with child and those in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will let them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd a flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them, give them gladness for sorrow. I will give the priests their full of fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my bounty, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, June. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would continue to speak by your word and by your spirit. And God, whatever is not from you that I say today, may it fade away. May your word remain. Amen. It's January 3rd. For much of the world, Christmas ended the moment that last gift was opened and the wrapping paper was thrown away on the night of the 25th. The radio stopped playing the holiday songs. The stores took down their decorations to make room for the Valentine's Day stuff that's probably on the shelf by now. I saw a friend post at the end of Christmas Day, only 364 more days till Christmas. And I had to bite my tongue and refrain from going on a pedantic rant about how actually Christmas starts on December 25th and ends on January 6th. By the way, if anybody wants to join us, the youth group will be taking down the Christmas tree this Wednesday, right on time, January 6th. Come around 4 or 5 after work. For the church, we still have a few days of Christmas left. And of course, if we pay attention, the gift of Christmas will continue long past any seasonal expiration date. Because, of course, the good news of Christmas is not that it comes earlier every year. The good news of Christmas is not that we can all save lots of money on presents for ourselves. The good news of Christmas is that at that moment that Jesus was born, God permanently changed the world. By becoming fully human in Christ Jesus, God has ensured that humanity is not doomed to failure. And at Christmas, God ensured that Satan, sin, and death will not have the last word or final authority over us. Now, I know our reading today is a bit different. Most of you probably expected something about wise men or King Herod or three gifts for baby Jesus. and I intentionally chose the Jeremiah reading. Most of y'all have probably heard more than a few sermons on the wise men. Rather than going with the gospel story of those three or maybe four or five magicians from the east who read the prophecy of the great king in the starry night sky, we instead have a prophecy from the Old Testament. Now, if you were ambitious in your Bible reading and read past where June stopped a minute ago, or if you're just really familiar with this passage, you might notice that the passage of Scripture we read today cuts off just before a famous quote that does appear in that gospel narrative from Matthew dealing with the wise men and King Herod. It reads like this: "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." The Gospel of Matthew quotes this passage as it tells the story of Herod's insane, madness-driven slaughter of the young children in and around Bethlehem. It was a tyrant's and atrocious attempt to retain power with the news of the Messiah, the Son of David, being born in Bethlehem. What is interesting is that if you were to read even further past where we had cut off, so there you have the voice heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. If you read another verse past that, Jeremiah continues and says, "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country." So there's a strong connection between this chapter, this 31st chapter of Jeremiah, and the second half of the Christmas story covered in Matthew's gospel. But you might be wondering, why did Matthew cut out the second half of that prophecy? Why only keep the bad half of the verse? Why not include God's promise of restoration, of salvation, for those same women who were depicted as weeping and refusing comfort just a moment before? I've been thinking a lot about that question this week. And I think there are actually three answers to why Matthew does not include the second half, that word of comfort. First of all, Matthew is a Jewish follower of Jesus, writing to predominantly Jewish audiences originally. It's entirely possible that both he as the author and the audience are familiar enough with the entire passage of Jeremiah 31 that including it in its entirety is not necessary. It'd be like if I were to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." There you go. I knew some people would get it, right? There's a certain knowledge that's deeply ingrained in a believing community. And it's possible that knowledge was ever present in Matthew's audience. Second possible answer: Matthew does include the rest of the prophecy, but in a different way. Rather than merely copying the words of Jeremiah 31 onto his paper, he spends the next 24 chapters revealing and unfolding to his readers how Jesus of Nazareth is that promise of comfort, that promise of restoration from God, that opportunity for salvation to the mourners who are named as the archetypal mothers of the people of Israel. Third possibility is that perhaps, and most importantly, for all of its cultural awkwardness, for all of its, on the front of it, unattractiveness, the truth is that grief is holy. Grief and mourning are not to be rushed, not to be ignored or wished away. If we truly love our neighbors, we must hear them in their mourning. We must sit and be present with them in their grief before we can hope to speak of hope or point to a coming joy with them. Matthew does not rush to the tone shift that comes next in Jeremiah's prophecy because he wants to honor those who died at the hands of Herod's wrath. He wants to allow the impact of those mourning mothers to land in each of our hearts. Now, most of you know the next part of the story. Jesus, Joseph, and Mary avoid this mayhem, avoid this murder by fleeing to Egypt until King Herod dies. And just as they had been warned by an angelic messenger to flee in the first place, they are informed that it is now safe to travel home. The Holy Family fled Judea as refugees. They crossed national borders to escape persecution at the hands of a violent and corrupt regime. When Jesus says 23 chapters later that he will be present in the suffering neighbors we find in our own lives, he himself had a history as a refugee in crisis. The overall tone of Jeremiah 31 is hopeful. The Lord is promising through Jeremiah that the current troubles that the people of Israel are facing will not last forever. Rather, God will act in mighty ways to bring them home, bring them together. Jeremiah is speaking these messages of ultimate hope to a community that has been torn apart by generations of endless war. And as he is speaking and writing these words, that community, depending on which scholar you read, is either about to be defeated by the armies of Babylon or recently was defeated by the armies of Babylon and are now being marched into exile while their homes and farms and cities are still smoking behind them. But in Jeremiah 31, the Lord is not just promising an end to a war or even an end to their exile. God is saying that when they are brought home, and they will be brought home, their home will be far better than when they left it. They will not return home to a smoking heap of rubble, but rather to a place with streams of water and bountiful life. This return will not be limited to those who have bought favor with the emperor of Babylon or those strong enough to mount such an epic journey. Jeremiah makes it clear the blind will be part of the restored community, the disabled as well. Pregnant women and toddlers will be there too. All people will be welcomed and led by God. God, who is, for one of the first times in Scripture, compared to a gentle and loving parent. A father caring for their firstborn. Now, this is beautiful language. It's wonderful news. This is hope for the downtrodden, rest for those so exhausted that they feel like they're on death's door. But how does it parse with reality? Certainly there were atrocities happening to the people that Jeremiah was speaking these words of hope to. He was talking to parents who had lost children. He was talking to families torn apart by disease, by war, by famine. He was talking to others who were so wrapped up in their despair or their depression. So, how do we speak these words? How do we put our hope in the promises of God when we are surrounded by so much pain? I got heartbreaking news this week. An old friend from our Ultimate Frisbee group here in town had taken her own life. This was the second friend in that same circle to commit suicide in the last 3 months. Brenna and I are devastated. I don't want to misrepresent the situation. We were not super close friends with this person. For the last couple years, we'd only seen each other in the usual Fairbanks spots, bumping into each other at Fred Meyer or Pioneer Park or even some random trailhead out in the mountains. But this friend, she was beloved by us and by hundreds of other people. When the news got around this week, some friends and family quickly organized a memorial bonfire on Thursday night. This bonfire was so largely attended that the streets around it were clogged with cars. People could hardly navigate. And for an impromptu gathering on New Year's Eve, there were easily well over 100 people, all wearing masks and socially distancing, around a towering bonfire. The people there that we did know, almost all of them did not know this same friend from Ultimate Frisbee. They knew her from many of the other myriad activities that she so loved to introduce new people to and enjoy herself. Things like skiing and backpacking, mountain biking, pack rafting, Ultimate Frisbee, and more. This person was not isolated. They had a good job. They had a partner, they had close friends, and they had, again, countless other friends and support structures in their life. Depression and suicide, these are not easy things to talk about for us. But we have to. It is absolutely vital that we strip mental illness of its stigma, that we take care of each other, that we take care of our own mental health the same way that we should take care of our physical and spiritual health. When Brennan and I realized that we had lost two friends from the same small circle to suicide in one season of 1 year, we were troubled. How does this keep happening? How can God allow so much senseless death and hurt? Now, of course, our suffering does not compare to the families who lost these two individuals or to the families who have endured so many other dire tragedies. So when answering the question of how do we even begin to approach such matters of heaviness and importance, I have to be honest, if I'm going to practice what I preach, I should pay attention to what I said earlier in this sermon about grief. It is holy. It is worthy of our time. It should not be rushed. Rather than trying to come up with a grand, unifying theological theory for why all these terrible things happen, it would be far better to listen to my own thoughts and feelings, to share them with people I love and I trust, to listen to their thoughts and feelings as well. So that's what I'm trying to do. It's what I'm asking all of us to do when we encounter grief, when we enter into times of mourning, or we have close people in our lives that are doing that. There's a paradox. Two truths that on the face of it cannot seem to both be true, but must be all the same. The paradox that we face right now is that God is with us in Christ. We have seen the light of God's glory in Christ Jesus, and we have seen the shadows of evil flee from that light of Christ. And yet we also still live in a world where many are hurting. Millions of human lives are devalued and discarded. Violence and injustice continue to permeate our society. If God is fully with us in Christ Jesus, and if the promise of Christmas is real, why? Why do we still see so much evil and hurt and brokenness in our lives? In his teachings and in his parables, Jesus describes the kingdom of God as already here, very near, and still a long way off, all at the same time. Paradox. The good news of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us at Christmas, is that the kingdom of God is indeed all of these things. It is already here and still a long way off. We are finding comfort and joy and promise in the God of our ancestors, fully revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. But we're also able to take an honest look at the world, at our lives, and grieve that which is still broken. We are called to trust that God's kingdom is planted deep, deep in the soil of our hearts, that the authority and power of God can only grow from this point forward. We are invited to come to the table of which Jesus Christ is the host. And he says, "This is my body and blood broken and poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." And we take and we eat, and even though we are apart in so many ways, worshiping from home, wearing masks, still not fully united with God or with each other, we call it communion, because we know that we are being brought closer to unity with God and one another. I have a confession to make. You know that song, Trading My Sorrows? We've sung it here at the 11 o'clock service many times. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Do I need to sing a couple bars? Maybe later. Okay. I used to sing it every week a few times in the summer when I worked at church camp in between my years of college. And I have always hated that song, you guys. It's my confession. Now, I was in college. I was a theology major. I was learning about the importance of systematic theology and Luther's theology of the cross, and how we do not wish away sin or pain. We do not take the ugly death of Christ nailed to a cross and pretend that it's all joy and glory. And so with that in mind, I asked, how then could we be singing, "I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my pain, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord." There you go. I sang it. Okay. In my arrogance, in my desire to be a smarter Christian than whoever wrote that song, I criticized, I scoffed. I said, "You don't simply trade your sorrows and your pains and magically have joy instead. That's not how God works." And I guess in one sense that's true, but in a deeper, maybe more accurate sense, the song is right, and my scoffing missed the point. Jesus does not invite us to trade all of our sorrows away the moment we become his disciples. Right? He knew the death that he was going to, and he even challenged his disciples when they said that they would go with him in glory. He said, "Are you prepared to drink from the cup that I will drink from?" But in the final moment of our lives, we will have the opportunity to lay it all down at the foot of Jesus' cross, to swap sorrow for joy, suffering for healing. And in every moment up until that last, final, ultimate moment, Jesus also gives us that same opportunity. Sometimes we only swap out some of our sorrow. Sometimes we're not quite ready to let that tender grief that's still close to our hearts go. Jesus does not demand that we cut off our negative emotions. Jesus only insists that we remember that we do not need to carry them forever, nor must we carry them alone. Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Son of God, but he's also intimately aware of our sorrow, of our pain. Jesus has experienced it at our side. Just like the kingdom of God that is both already here, but not yet fully come and made manifest, so too are we trading in our sorrows and our pain for the joy of the Lord. But like Rachel, we are also refusing to be consoled. We are still in the midst of our weeping and our grief. Truly, this time of Christmas, this moment of God's arrival in our world, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus today. So it is in this now and not yet period, this period where we are still apart and yet God is inviting us to his table to commune with him. It is while we lean on the everlasting arms of God's Holy Spirit, we also look at the hurting world around us, feel the sorrow in our own hearts, and we cry out even louder, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.